those songs really lead into what we're going to talk about tonight. Because, you know, we also have to think about where we live today. You know, the question everybody has to answer is, who is Jesus and what did he do? Right? That's the eternal question. Was Jesus a good teacher? Yes, he was. He was an excellent teacher. Was he a philosopher? Yes, he was an excellent philosopher. Did he teach us how we should live our life and how we should help our fellow man and help the poor? And yes, he told us to visit people in prison and visit the sick and clothe the naked and feed the hungry. And yes, but lots of people in history have done that. Lots of people in history have done that. And you can do that even as a, quote, good human being, right? We know there's relatively good human beings, and we know there's relatively evil human beings. But the question everyone has to answer, the question everybody has to come to grips with, is who was Jesus and why did he come? What was he doing here? How does he, when he says, I came to fulfill the law, what does that mean? When he tells the Pharisees, all the scrolls talk about me, what did he mean by that? When he sits in the synagogue at Nazareth, you know, place where he grew up, and the week before, the rabbi or the leader of the synagogue said to him, Yeshua, would you like to do the second reading next week? He said, sure. I'll read anytime you want me to read. I actually know the word pretty well. I was there when it was all written. And sure, I'm happy to do the reading. And, you know, they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, who's my favorite major prophet. And he reads from Isaiah 61 this messianic prophecy about delivering people, setting the captives free, healing, and bringing restoration. Then he rolls up the scroll, and they're waiting to hear his commentary. You know, in the synagogue, when you got to do the reading, you also got to do a commentary about the reading called a drash. Right? And many of you have been where the person does the reading and does a 2 or 3 minute talk, and then the teacher does the main teaching. So it says every eye was fixed on him because they were waiting to see what he was going to say. They were thinking, you know, we've known this guy since he was a little kid, and he always was really smart, and he was always really good, and he was always courteous and polite to everybody, and we don't remember him ever throwing a baseball through a window or anything. So they were waiting to see what he was going to say. Of course, if he did do that, he could have just fixed the glass and saved a lot of trouble. But that reminds me of a childhood story, but we're not going to get into that. But when he said today, which means that day, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. That was his whole commentary. And so, if you notice when you read that, this is Luke chapter 4, there's a little pause because the people are thinking, what did he say? And then they say, hey, wait a minute. We know your father and mother. We know where you live. We've known you since you were a little kid. What do you mean this passage is about you? What do you mean you're fulfilling this passage? And they were going to throw him off the cliff to kill him. Right? So that's not something that just a good philosopher says. A good philosopher doesn't say, well, you know, all that stuff you read in the scriptures, it's all about me. Especially to a group of Jews at the time who would have said, wait a minute. We know your parents. We saw you grow up. We know you work in the workshop. I mean, you seem to be a pretty bright guy, but come on. So, who is he? What was this all about? And we have to get, tonight we're going to start with the writer to the Hebrews. We don't know if it was Paul. It probably wasn't. We don't know who wrote it if it wasn't Paul. And I don't know, I think like 80% of people don't think it was Paul, and 20% of people think it was Paul. But whoever it was, it's an awesome book. And I like to say, when I'm in heaven, if Paul comes up to me and says, well, I actually wrote Hebrews, I'll say, that's awesome, because that's my favorite book. And he'll say, I know. Or if some guy that I don't know comes up to me and says, well, I'm actually the one who wrote Hebrews, I'll say, wow, that's awesome, because that's my favorite book. And he'll say, I know, because they're sick of hearing it. So in the book of Hebrews, which of course you can tell by its title, we don't know who wrote it, okay? So let's say we don't know who wrote it, but we know who it was written to. You know, we know that Romans was written to the Romans, and we know that Corinthians was written to the Corinthians, and we know that Philippians was written to the Philippians, and we know that, you know, Colossians was written to the people in Colossae. So this was written to Hebrews, who are now believers, probably. We don't know where this is, where it was written, how it got to where it was going, but it's a letter to the Hebrews. So it's somebody who knows the Tanakh, knows, you know, the term Tanakh, the Old Testament, knows the Torah, knows the prophets, knows the wisdom literature, knows the historical literature. Because as you go through the book of Hebrews, all these things come into it. Every other quote, as we're going to see, is from a psalm. So he's writing to Hebrews who know the stuff. You know, it's kind of like culturally, they know it. Spiritually, they know it. Religiously, they know it. It's just like if, you know, we can read some novel like, I don't know, Tom Sawyer, and it makes sense to us because we've all had the American experience. But if somebody in the middle of China reads Tom Sawyer, they probably read, I don't get what this means, right? So this is addressed to them. And it starts out kind of in an interesting way. Because in the first chapter, the author is trying to answer this question, who is Jesus and what was he doing here? Was he just a smart rabbi? Was he just one of these guys that had disciples? Lots of guys had disciples. John the Baptist had a bunch of disciples. Then he sent some of them to follow Jesus because he said, you know, I'm done now, so go follow him. Because he points to the Lamb of God and says, that's where you're going to go now. Andrew was one of them. I don't remember all the others. But so Hebrews chapter 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So keep that in mind. In the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now he's spoken to us by who? His Son. Not some really good teacher who came, not a really smart rabbi who came, and not a guy who was really charismatic and people just liked listening to him. Said, by his Son, who's heir of all things. Everybody knows what an heir is, right? Everybody's been exposed to a will of some kind or another. So he's the heir of all things. Through him also he, meaning God, made the worlds. So in this passage, there's God's Son who's speaking to us, who everything was made through him, and he's the heir of all of it. And that's all in, you know, two verses. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he had brightness of glory. He was the image of his, capital H, person. He upholds all things by his power. And he purged our sin. Confucius came to teach us how to behave. Well, not us so much as people in China, right? Buddha came to teach people how they should live, how they should meditate, how they should think. You can go through a whole line of people. None of these people came to purge us of our sins. How does a person purge us of our sins? Doesn't make much sense that a good teacher and a good philosopher also purges you of your sin. And then when he's finished, he sits down. I know people nowadays mostly work sitting down, but you can imagine in the past, when you were working, you were not sitting down, right? You were working in the field, you were working in the building something, you were doing whatever, manual labor, and when you were done, you sat down. Right? Now we sit at a desk with computers and stuff, but at this time, nobody sat and worked, unless you were copying books or something like that. So, what the writer's telling us is God spoke through a certain group of people that were the prophets. These were normal human beings that were called. The Holy Spirit came on them in a limited way, and the person was inspired to say something, to write something. And then it stopped. The Spirit was poured out in a limited way on people. But they said what God told them to say. Right? Now, and he says in these last days, the last day started when Jesus came. You know, everybody agrees we're in the last days, right? And most people would agree we're in the last of the last days. I hope he comes tonight. Even day after tomorrow would be good. But I hope it's not another 1,000 years. But now he's spoken to us through his son. So we're talking about somebody who's God's son. This is unheard of. It's unheard of in Judaism. Unless you carefully read through the scripture. You know, even in the book of Proverbs, it says, who knows the name of his son? You know, you never hear Jews talking about that. You hear, you know, Jesus speaking of, as if he's a child, saying, I was playing at the feet of the Father while everything was being created. And it gives you that human example of a little kid who's playing with his father while his father's doing some kind of work. It's all in the Tanakh. It's all in that Old Testament. But now in these last days, we got the final word. We don't need prophets anymore. We don't need somebody like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel coming to tell us something. There are prophets in the sense of people who get words from the Holy Spirit, and we've had plenty of false prophets. You can probably think of a bunch, like when somebody says the world's going to end, you know, next Saturday at 6 p.m. And then, of course, it doesn't end. Then you think, well, he didn't tell us what time zone. Maybe it was Pacific time. And then 3 more hours go by and we're still here. So then that person automatically becomes a false prophet. But now we have the final word. The prophets and the people that came before, everybody got a portion of revelation. Or in this case, maybe 2 portions, since I wrote it twice. That's okay, because you know in Hebrew, when you repeat something, it's emphasis. That's why Jesus says, Martha, Martha. And that's why God says, Moses, Moses. That means listen to what I'm going to tell you. That's why it's there twice. See, I can always rationalize my mistakes. Everybody got a portion of the revelation. And it got communicated in different ways. People wrote prophecies. They spoke prophecies. You had Jeremiah going through the city saying, God's very mad at what you people are doing and destruction's going to come. And everybody said, we need prophets that are going to tell us good news. Jeremiah is nothing but a bummer. He's a party pooper. We need people that are going to tell us what we want to hear. That's how you get 30,000 people in your church. We're not going to go there tonight. Because some people already got mad at me about that. You know, if you tell people what they want to hear, you can get big crowds. God wants you to be rich. You'll always be healthy. He'll get you all the stuff. Just all you have to do is say, I'm going to do it. I want it today. I'm going to pray for a black Mercedes with a tan interior and all the stuff. And by next week, man, that's my kind of church. No, it's not my kind of church, but it's a lot of people's kind of church. But now we have the ultimate communication because we're in the messianic era. You know, we're not going to get into the controversies about, you know, 1,000-year reign, but we're in the messianic era since Jesus came, since he's Messiah. And you can read through Psalms 2, 45, and 110 that are very messianic. We're going to go over some of them. But this book quotes Psalms over and over and over again. Because David writes, sometimes as if he's David, sometimes as if he's Jesus, and sometimes as if he's God. Not that he is, but God speaking through him. And it says he's the express image of God's glory. He's the exact image. He's not kind of like the glory. Now, when you saw him, what did you see? An ordinary looking man. If we read in Isaiah, he says there's nothing that would make you even look at him. So he wasn't like the handsomest guy, wasn't the tallest one, wasn't the strongest one, certainly wasn't the richest one. He never owned anything. He even had to borrow a donkey on Palm Sunday. He didn't even own, the only thing he had on was his clothes that morning that they killed him, and the soldiers took his clothes. So he didn't own anything. And it says, so basically he's, you know, we know about the Shekinah glory in the wilderness. He's that radiance that the people saw, the pillar of fire. He's the exact image of that. The Greek here means he's the exact same, I don't want to say copy, but he's the exact same manifestation as if you really saw God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Now, Paul also says he has the appearance of sinful flesh. Right? Now, I'm standing here, and I'm physically a man, and I have flesh. I have sinful flesh, right? Here's all the you guys here that are men. You have a male body, physical characteristics, sinful flesh, right? Women have a body that is sinful flesh. Because there isn't anybody walking on earth today that doesn't have sin, right? We carry around Adam's nature. You got to try to whip it into shape, but we're still carrying it around. So Paul says he had the appearance of sinful flesh. So in other words, he looked just like everybody else. Like, how does a person without sin look? Do they glow? Do they float above the ground? You know, do they radiate some kind of color? No, he looked just like everybody else. If you walked by him on the road, there was nothing that would make you say, wow! Look. You know, he'd walk by somebody and he'd go, how you doing? Or good morning. He'd say, hey, how are you? Walk by. When he was ordering at Starbucks, nobody said, oh, the Messiah's here. Denny's, wherever it was. So Paul writes in Colossians, first chapter, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all were created through him and for him. And this follows from that passage. He's the heir of all these things. So when the planet Mars was created, it belongs to him. When a star that's 522 light years away from here was created, it was created by him and through him and for him, because it's his star. Right? Everything's made through him and for him. And it says he upholds the whole universe in that passage. So Paul writes again in Colossians, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He keeps everything together. He keeps everything the way it is. Because he's king of the universe, there's no event that happens that he's not aware of. Right? So if you're out here throwing a football around and you do throw it through the window, Jesus in heaven doesn't say, I can't believe he threw the football through the window. He's got to learn to throw better. He's not going to be surprised by anything that happens because everything can subsist in him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, philosophers there were good philosophers, you know, Socrates, Plato, I don't know, Confucius, Gandhi. I don't know, you can name all kind of philosophers. None of those men have the preeminence in everything of the universe. None of those men are firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, one of the seven feasts of Israel. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So that Paul writes, he's the first fruit of the resurrection. We're all going to rise. We're going to all be resurrected at some point. But he's the first fruit of the resurrection. He didn't rise from the dead just randomly on that day because it was Sunday morning. He said, well, I'll just rise on Sunday morning and then everybody can go to church. Then after church, we can go out for brunch. He rose from the dead that day because that was the Feast of First Fruits. And he's the first fruit of the resurrection. So on the Feast of First Fruits, they brought the first harvest of the barley. It was the time of the barley harvest. And they would offer the first ripe barley, that's why it was called first fruits, to God. And by offering that, and God accepting that sacrifice, the whole rest of the crop was blessed. So you can see the analogy. He's the first fruit, and we're all blessed, because we're all part of the crop. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Woo! And he has preeminence in all things. This is still in Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. So the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in this person who not only looked like a man, was actually a man. Right? So if you were in a crowded place and you bumped against Jesus and said, oh, excuse me, you know, you didn't go like through him because it was some cosmic image. It was a physical, real body. And when he got whipped, it hurt. When they put this thing on his head, can you imagine, put that thing and shove it into your forehead, what it would feel like? He had pain. He probably screamed. You know, we're used to seeing the movies where they put it on his head and he just kind of goes. Or you see a picture in a church and there's, you know, a couple drops of blood coming. But I bet you he screamed when they put that thing on his head. I mean, sometimes when I'm up here, I just feel the end of those thorns, because you try to get an idea, like, what would it feel like if somebody shoved that into your head? Real physical body. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him. So he reconciles all things to himself, by him. This isn't just a teacher and a philosopher. Confucius can't reconcile everything in himself. And neither can Socrates. And neither can Kierkegaard. Or neither can Rousseau. Or any philosopher that you can name. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So how does he do it? Through the blood of his cross. So the writer here, well, this is Paul. Paul's trying to explain that things are reconciled through the blood of the cross. Now, how are we reconciled? Through the blood of the cross. If you're not under the blood of the cross, where are you? You're still in your sin. If you say, you know what? I'm sick of all this talk about crosses and blood, and this is ridiculous. This is like old-fashioned. You're still in your sin. The guy sitting next to you in church in the pew may be thinking, oh, you know, I don't get any of this. They're still in their sin. Doesn't matter how many times they go to church. Doesn't matter how many prayers they say. If they don't understand that the peace is made through the blood of the cross, they're still in their sin. Because here, Paul's telling us the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and he reconciles everything, and it's all through the blood. The sacrifices in the Torah were the prefigurement of this. It says that he purged our sins and sits down. Now, why does he sit down? Because the work is done. Everything's made by him and through him and for him. He reconciles everything in himself, in his blood, purges our sins, and then he sits down. He sits at the right hand of the power. This is his priestly function. You know, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur with the blood, and when he was done sprinkling the blood, and if he made it out alive, when he was done saying all the prayers, he sat down. Because now it was over with. He sits at the right hand of the Father, because it says in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb is slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before anything was created, this plan of salvation was already in effect. However, the interior thinking and planning of the Trinity is, and let's not even think about that, it was decided that the second person of the Trinity was going to become the Son, and he was going to be slain before the foundation of the world. Which leads to the question, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall, why did he bother making them? You can make your head crazy with that. Or why did he make them not able to sin? Boy, we'd have been in good shape then. We wouldn't be sick, we wouldn't be bald. So, this is a messianic passage, obviously. This is his priestly function. The whole rest of the book of Hebrews is about how Yeshua is the priest, and he's the sacrifice. And his blood is what's used, not the blood of bulls and goats, as we're going to see later. Now back to Hebrews 1. The writer is still trying to prove who this person is. So far, off to a good start. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To no angel did he ever say that. Right? To no normal human being did he ever say that. We're all created by God, but we're not begotten by him. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. King David wrote this. Now, David would have no way to understand what this would mean. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Because you know, when a lot of people kind of ask questions about, you know, Jesus says, I go to the Father is greater than I, and I do the will of the Father, and I do what I see the Father doing, and I say what I hear the Father saying. And people say, oh, well, see, well, then Jesus is inferior to the Father, so maybe he's just a man. But no, see, because of his function as Redeemer, it's a matter of function, not of position. He agrees to be the Son. He's co-eternal, co-majestic, and co-powerful, and co-everything else with the Father. But he's the Son in the sense that he's coming to earth as a flesh and blood human. Right? He's not less God than the Father is. And he's not less God than the Holy Spirit, and the Father's more God than the Holy Spirit. They're all co-equal. So David writes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And again, he writes, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this is in 2 Samuel. It's about David. And it's through the prophet Nathan. So, I don't know if you've studied 2 Samuel, but in a nutshell, the deal is, David says, you know what? I'm going to build a temple. I'm the king. I'm living in this really cool palace. And the Ark of the Lord is in a tent. That's not right. So I'm going to build a really cool place for God to live in. I'm going to put the ark in a really cool place. Why should the ark be in a tent and I'm living in this beautiful palace? And then Nathan, who's his friend and is a prophet, initially says to David, do it, man. Let's get the stuff and let's build it. But then Nathan goes home and God speaks to him and says, no, David's not building me a house. He said, did I ever ask David to build the house? Did I ever ask anyone to build me a house? I'm perfectly happy living in the tent. I never asked David to build me a house. He says, but I'm going to build David a house. And the house is going to last forever. And physically, the scripture says, from David's loins is going to come the one who's going to rule Israel. That's why Jesus is the son of David. That's why Jews always say the Messiah is the son of David. That's why on Palm Sunday they said, Hosanna to the son of David. Because that meant Messiah. So he says, I will be to him a father. This is God speaking through the prophet. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. The Father and the Son are not the same person, but they're the same person. You know? The Godhead is the same, but they're three distinct. So you can just go around and around with that. The same substance. And this was, you know, the early councils of the church. You know, people were trying to get their heads around, what does this mean? Are there three gods within one big God? You know, is there a God, but then Jesus was kind of a lesser God? Or was Jesus created by the Father, and then he becomes kind of a senior partner after everything else is created? And the council said, no. The reason he's called Son is not because he's inferior. It's because of the job description he's going to have. Because for a little while, Paul says, a little while, he's going to be lower than the angels. For a little while. For 33 years, he's going to be lower than the angels. Because he's going to be like one of us. So he's the eternal Son. And we see this, the baptism in the Jordan. Right? How many people have been to Israel and been to the baptism site? Isn't that cool there? You know, Jesus is in the water. He doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need to go into the mikvah. He doesn't have anything unclean. And John says to him, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? He says, well, just do it because everything has to be fulfilled. All righteousness has to be fulfilled. And then the Father says, this is my Son. It's one of the few places in the scripture where you see the three persons of the Trinity physically manifested in the same place. You have Jesus in the water. The Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. And the Father's voice is heard. So if you were standing there, and John the Baptist certainly saw it, if you were standing there, you would have a physical manifestation of all three persons of the Trinity. Transfiguration. His whole body changes. Did you go up to the Mount of the Transfiguration when you were there? That's really awesome up there. Did you go up there? It's really awesome up there. Beautiful view of everything too. But you know, he becomes dazzling white. His clothes, his body, everything. Peter, James, and John, the only ones that see it. He's talking to Elijah and he's talking to Moses. I mean, can you imagine that scene? And you'd be there like, they don't even know like what to do with themselves. But this is not an ordinary man who can change his body to radiate white light, and even his clothes are radiating white light. That'd be hard for anybody to do. And then, of course, the resurrection. First fruits. I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. No one takes my life from me against my will. I lay it down, but I have the power to take it up again. You know, when our body dies, we don't say, well, I'm going to die tomorrow, but I got the power to take my life back again, because I don't. A day or two later, they're going to put you in the ground. And there you are. You're not going to come out of the ground. But he says, I can come back. And he did. Back to Hebrews 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97:7. So King David writes, let all the angels of God worship him. So angels worship him. Do angels worship humans? No. Do angels worship other angels? No. In fact, when Peter falls down, or when John falls down in front of the angel picks him up and says, hey, don't do that, because I'm a creature just like you. When an angel comes, they always say, don't be afraid. Angels are going to worship him. Only God can be worshiped. No human being can be worshipped. No angel can be worshipped. Only God can be worshipped. So if angels worship him, he's God. And this writer's writing to a Hebrew audience. Now, a Hebrew audience would be very different than a group of people that 2 years ago were pagans, and now they're believers. Because they know that this would be gross idolatry to worship someone or something that wasn't God. This would be the ultimate idolatry, which is the most condemned sin in all of the Tanakh, is worshiping something in the place of God. So if Jesus, Yeshua, wasn't God, angels wouldn't be worshiping him. Hello? Right? But to the Son, he says, now he means God, right? To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God talking to God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this is God the Father calling God the Son, God. He's talking about his Son. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember, he tells David, the Messiah is going to come from you and is going to sit on your throne forever. His kingdom is going to have no end. Right? Jesus sits on the throne of David and his kingdom has no end. It's not like Jesus is going to be king until the year 2050, and then somebody else is going to be king. He's going to be king forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. What does Messiah mean? The anointed one. Mashiach's the anointed one in Hebrew. We use the word Christ from Christos in Greek, which means the anointed one. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Nobody else has been anointed in that same way. None of his companions were anointed by God to be Messiah, just him. So God calls his son God. He doesn't say, he's my son and he's a really good man. I made sure that he'd be really good. I made sure that he's going to follow the law, and I made sure that he's going to do everything exactly the way I want it done. He calls his son God. His throne is forever. And oil, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, who is the Paraclete. So he's the anointed one. So this is the Trinity. Everything God does is within Trinity, right? Because he is Trinity. It's not like the Father's over there doing something and the Son's over here doing something else and the Spirit's over there doing something else. They're working in a common way. So the Son's anointed by the Spirit, by the Father with the Spirit, to reconcile all things to himself, to offer himself through the Spirit to the Father, to bring, as we learn about at some point when we do like bridal stuff, he presents a bride to his Father, who is us. Woo! If you ever get a chance to study the Song of Songs, just go to wherever it's being taught. Do you guys ever do that here? Does Pastor Dan ever do it? And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So the universe is aging, the universe is, you know, all flying apart, everything's decaying, we're decaying, everything's a mess. And someday he's going to come and fold everything up, but he's going to be the same. So he's not just a teacher, he's not just a philosopher. He created the universe and he sustains it. Someday, somehow, the universe is going to disappear or be totally, you know, Peter says everything's going to melt in fire. You know, some people say the earth and the heavens never end. Some people say the heaven and the earth end and something new. Whatever it's going to be, he's going to still remain. And these only apply if Jesus is not only is God, is eternal, and is the creator. Because he keeps all the creation in harmony. Yes? But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Do you ever tell an angel, come and sit at my right hand? No, the angels go around the throne with their eyes covered because they can't even look at the glory. And they sing kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. He never said, God never says to an angel, oh, just come over here and sit with me for a minute. The angels are his messengers or his servants. To which of the angels does he say, sit at my right hand? To none of them. But now sin and death are destroyed, and he sits down when the work is finished, and his enemies become his footstool. In other words, like props his feet up on his enemies, which are sin and death. You know, in the ancient world, when a king conquered another king, they would parade the conquered army through the city. You know, the Romans did this. And then they would take the king that was conquered, and he would come up before the winning king, and the king would put his foot on the guy's neck. And that meant, you're totally vanquished, dude. I'm in charge of your kingdom now. So sin and death are totally vanquished, and he sits down. So in this first chapter of Hebrews, the writer's pointing out that this Jesus, who's Redeemer, is the eternal God. He created everything, and everything belongs to him. He's the heir of all things, and he holds all things together. But it says, by his blood, he reconciled us to God. Woo! Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. Woo.